your throne in heaven. We're in need of wisdom. We're in need of having our eyes and the eyes of our heart redirected to look to Jesus, where there is hope and there is help and there is grace. So we ask you to work in us this morning. We pray you'd help our minds and hearts to be attentive to your word. We pray you'd do the good work in us this morning that you've planned for us. Lord, I thank you for the joy and the honor it is to preach your word. Pray you'd be bringing good fruit in my life, even as I seek to preach this morning for the good of the people gathered here. We pray above all that Jesus would be exalted, that we would look to him. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a culture that is obsessed with being seen. And so much around us is built on visibility and image. I mean, just think about social media. And think about how much social media has taken our culture, a direction, honestly, probably we wanted to go, to see more things, to be seen by more people. I grew up Generation X and Millennial. I'm kind of in between that. They call us Xennial. So grew up analog, became digital later on in college. So I do remember when all you could see is pretty much like a TV screen. Usually people had one TV and it was in your living room and it was super heavy. It wasn't a flat screen. It weighed like 500 pounds and it was just there. I remember what it was like just to see that, and then you'd see the people that are around you. You didn't have a device with you that you could see whatever you wanted, wherever you go, and all kinds of different people. But today with social media, you can check in on someone that you have not seen since high school and you can find out what they had for dinner on Saturday night, as if that's really urgent and useful information in our lives. And when you post something yourself, you can feel that little adrenaline rush when it gets a like, when someone sees you, when someone approves of what you had to say. But it's not just online. Far too often in our ordinary everyday lives, we want people to think well of us. We want to be seen in a certain light. And if you're not careful, that desire to be seen of and approved by others can quietly slip into your spiritual life. You can be tempted to care more spiritually about what other people see than what God sees. To settle for appearance rather than actual devotion. If you're not careful, the longer you go to church, it can just become a routine in your life, a spare ritual, rather than a spiritual exercise, a morning of worship, a time to be strengthened and comforted. Far too often, if you become familiar with something, you can be tempted to not really be impacted in your faith. But today in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus, he warns his disciples then, and his disciples this morning, disciples of all of time, who would follow him, not to live for the eyes of people, but to live before the Lord, who sees everything. And really lines up two ways to live. You can either live to be seen by people, or you can live to be seen by God. So as we come to the end of Luke chapter 20, into the beginning of chapter 21, it's a good question to ask yourself as we go through this passage. Are you living to be seen by others, or are you living to be seen by Christ? Let's keep that question in mind as we go through this passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20, verse 41, is where we're picking up today. Luke chapter 20, verse 41, we'll make our way to the end of chapter 20, and really the unit goes together into chapter 21. You can turn to page 880 in your pew Bible, page 880. And if you've come today and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning. Take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We want to give you a copy of God's Word. Reading God's Word, coming to church, two excellent ways to learn more about who God is and what he's done in Jesus. And let me give you the main idea up front, as we always do. One sentence, main idea. Look to Jesus as Lord and offer him your wholehearted devotion. Look to Jesus as Lord and offer him your wholehearted devotion. Now, where we're at in the Gospel of Luke, we're still on Tuesday of Holy Week, just 3 days before Jesus will die on the cross. And what do we find Jesus doing? Well, he's continuing to teach about the kingdom of God all the way to the end. And so far in Luke chapter 20, we've watched the religious leaders come at Jesus with three different traps, a trap over his authority, and second, a political trap. Is he loyal to Caesar or to God? Then finally, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a theological trap set by the Sadducees concerning the resurrection, but Jesus answered every question with perfect wisdom, and it left the temple leaders in silence. They didn't have any more questions, or they didn't want to ask them at least. And now it shifts to Jesus. He has some questions, and he goes from playing defense to playing offense. He gives three counter replies of his own. That's where we see these three units of teaching. I want to point us this morning in our outline to three different responses we can have as disciples this morning to the teaching of Jesus. A first response there in verses 41 through 44. Look to Jesus as Lord. First response we can take away from this teaching, verses 41 through 44. Look to Jesus as Lord. Jesus goes to playing offense here, and he has a question of his own for the religious leaders. His first question is a counter reply that points to his identity, once again, as the Son of God. Look there in verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, this question has been referred to in the question at the end as a sort of riddle we have here, a riddle that asks about the relationship of the Messiah to King David. And Jesus is most likely addressing the scribes here, though others can certainly hear. He's addressing them for their wrong understanding of the Messiah. Now, you see that title Christ there? That's not Jesus' last name. That's a title, Messiah. That's what Christ means. Another title for the anointed one of God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And one place we find this prophecy that the Christ would be a descendant of King David is in Isaiah 9:7. Often gets read at Christmas. I'm sure you'll hear it in the next month or so. It was prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 7, that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. So it was a common belief in Israel at that time. The scribes believed this, that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. And now Luke has already shown in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, where did he physically descend from? What lineage was he from? David. In Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary to foretell the birth of Jesus, it was announced in Luke 1:32 that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph and Mary, they go to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. So the scribes were teaching that the Christ would be a son of David. That was a common belief. It's what they were pointing to. And Jesus is clearly understood to be a son of David. But Jesus is asking this question, putting this riddle forward to teach that the Messiah, he will be far more than just a son of David. At the same time, the Christ will be David's son and David's Lord. In verses 42 through 43, Jesus quotes Scripture. He quotes Old Testament Scripture, which helps us know as Christians that Jesus is in the Old Testament, meaning they're pointing forward, the Old Testament prophets pointing forward to Jesus. He points here to Psalm 110, verse 1, a royal psalm that the scribes understood to be a prophecy looking forward to King Messiah. Now, this is the most quoted and most alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It points to the exaltation and the reign of Jesus Christ. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read a wonderful passage about the resurrection. And you've got Psalm 110 that is quoted there. It's all throughout the New Testament. Verse 42, here's where we see it quoted. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now we see in Psalm 110 that David speaks of two lords. Now the first Lord mentioned refers to Yahweh, God's covenant name. If you look back in the Old Testament later on today at Psalm 110:1, most likely your English translation is going to have this word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D in all caps. And when your English Bible shows Lord in all capital letters, that's the translator's way of showing the divine name, Yahweh. So that's the first reference to Lord. The second Lord is a different title. It's the Hebrew Adonai, which is a more general term for Lord that means master. That's the second Lord here, refers to the Messiah, the Christ, the master. So Psalm 110 shows God the Father speaking to the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. And what Jesus draws attention to is that David calls the Messiah my Lord. That may not sound odd to you, but in Israel it was pretty odd. I mean, David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. There was no other king that outranked him. He didn't call other people, like other human beings, Lord. And yet, here he calls one of his future descendants my Lord. And David also acknowledges in the psalm that his Lord, the Messiah, would receive his kingdom in full. That the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God, which is a place of honor, a place of rule, a place of authority, and that he'd sit at the right hand of the throne of God until all the enemies of God and his people are defeated and brought into submission under the feet of this king. So David's declaring that the Messiah is far greater than he is, someone worthy to be called my Lord. And Jesus sums up his quotation of the psalm there in verse 44, again with this riddle, this question. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, fathers, think about it. You don't normally call your son, you've never called your son Lord, right? The normal situation is that a father has authority over his son. I have two sons. It has never once crossed my mind to call them Lord. Right? They're not an authority over me. They're not my master. And as a sign of respect to me, my sons don't call me Dave. Right? If my son came home from college and walked in the house and said, "Hey, Dave," look at him like, "What are you doing? I know you're out of the house now, but why are you calling me that? I'm in my late 40s and my dad's still alive. I call him Dad. That's my dad. He'll always be my dad." A show of respect, to show the relationship that he and I share. For King David to call one of his descendants Lord would mean that that descendant's going to be greater than him, over him, more exalted than the most exalted king ever in Israel. So what Jesus was doing right there from Scripture, he's already shown this, by the way, in his life. I mean, come on. Think of all the miracles of Jesus. He walked on water. King David didn't do that. King David didn't touch lepers and cleanse them. King David did some horrible things in his life. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, his sin was there clear before everyone. King Jesus never sinned, pure and holy in all of his ways. He could cast out demons by the power of his word. He could bring dead people back to life. I mean, his authority has been on display. It's the problem is the hard hearts of the religious leaders in Israel rejecting him. But Jesus is so gracious, he even just continues on patiently displaying and demonstrating, this time from Scripture, showing that the scribes had way too low of a view of the Messiah. They were merely picturing a second king like David. And that would have been good. To get another king like David would have been a blessing, largely in Israel. But Jesus is saying, you're missing this. The promise is for someone so much greater. Far more mighty and powerful than David, a divine, eternal king. So what's the answer to this riddle? It's that the Messiah is not only David's son, but David's Lord. That's the only possible answer, that this Messiah is truly going to be man, but he's truly going to be God. Being a descendant of David was not the most important thing about the Messiah, not the most important thing about Jesus. The most important thing Jesus highlights here is the Messiah is David's Lord. Yes, look for the one from the line of David. Luke established that very clearly. But most importantly, receive him as Lord. Receive him as God's anointed one. Receive him as the one in whom there is salvation and restoration and reconciliation with God. Now, why does this matter? Why did Jesus make this point to teach in the temple just a few days before he would die on the cross? Well, if you and I are going to love God with all that we are, we must know who Jesus is. This isn't like Christianity isn't just some general religious affection. Christians together, we worship a person, a very specific person, Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, in order to become a Christian, you must confess that Christ is Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've confessed Jesus is Lord. If you're at the place this morning where you're wondering, well, I don't really know who Jesus is, we want to talk to you more about that because that would make me think, well, you're not a Christian yet. We hope that your mind has changed here this morning. You've heard God's word. You've heard testimony of Jesus about himself. Your mind should be changed. You should receive that and say, of course Jesus is Lord. There's no one like him. There's no one who died on the cross and rose from the dead to conquer sin and Satan and death forever. You have to be clear on who Jesus is. You must confess that Jesus is God. Now, only the one who's truly God and truly man could save us. Think about this. Jesus being truly God, he was the only one who could bear the wrath and judgment of God for your sin on the cross. No one else could go and do that for you. Being truly man, Jesus could die in your place as a true man and take your sin upon himself as a sacrifice. Take the penalty for your sin in your place. Now, being both God and man, also shows us the grave could not conquer Jesus. Lots of people were crucified and killed on the cross. After Jesus died, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, most of his disciples that followed him, of those original 12, went on to be killed. And they died and remained dead. Jesus, truly man, truly God, the grave could not hold him. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings. Jesus got up from the dead on a Sunday morning. No empty tomb, no Christianity. No empty tomb, no filled churches. We're a people who understand he's truly God, he's truly man. The most visible evidence and proof the world's ever seen is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you repent of your sin against God, as the Apostle Paul said, and believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Meaning, saved from the wrath of God and his judgment. Forgiven of your sin, rescued from God's judgment, brought to new life in Jesus. And one of the things that I want to say every Sunday is that can happen today in your life. You can become a Christian today. You can receive that gift of forgiveness of sins found only in Jesus. No other name under heaven. You can find that gift of forgiveness today if you would confess your sin against God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope today is the day you do that. It needs to be the day. Talk with someone who brought you this morning, a member of our church. Talk with any of the pastors at the doors afterward this morning about what it would look like today to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and become one with God. Well, Christians, we should marvel and rejoice in this one we believe in. How familiar of a statement is it to you? Jesus is Lord. If you're a Christian, you hear that all the time. I mean, maybe it's that title's in most every one of your prayers. That's a good thing. But don't lose sight of how marvelous it is that Jesus is Lord. That means that we trust completely in Jesus because he reigns sovereignly. He's our master. It means that he owns us. It means that you belong to him. It's not that Jesus is just here to help you along with your dreams and your ambitions. That is a cultural American Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, I belong to the Lord. I belong to him. Think about that, the way that changes. You view your whole schedule this week. Your time's a gift from God. Steward it well. Your money's a gift from God. Steward it well. Those around your relationships, they're gifts from God. We thought about this weekend in our men's in-town retreat. Husbands, your wife doesn't ultimately belong to you. She belongs to the Lord. Steward that relationship well. How can you seek to serve her in a way that prepares her to be with the Lord one day? For she belongs to the Lord. And wives, likewise. Your husband's not there to fill the void in your life. He's there to point you to Jesus, who's the only one who can bring you hope and security and peace and lasting fulfillment. Christian, your faith and your hope are found in the person of Jesus and in his finished work. We don't use words like faith and hope in the abstract. Faith and hope is not what's great about the Christian life. It's the object of our faith and hope. Jesus, he is great. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the risen and exalted King Jesus reigning right now at God's right hand. We believe that Christ is coming again. We're found that that's our hope. That's all we've got. It means that's our joy. That's our purpose. That's where we find righteousness and freedom. We trust in Jesus, and in him we have hope. We trust Jesus completely because he reigns sovereignly. Well, Christian, meditate on the lordship of Jesus this week. Anytime you hear that word Lord, consider how that title Lord might reshape how you see your daily life. Again, you belong to him. No better life. And all of your decisions, all of your time, all that you are belongs to him. Look to the exalted Lord, to Jesus as Lord, and offer him your wholehearted devotion. Well, in the next scene, we see that those who reject the lordship of Jesus will live for themselves. Verses 45 through 47, we find a second response. Look out for pretend holiness. Look out for pretend holiness. Second counter reply, Jesus gives us a warning of judgment for hypocrisy. Looking out means like primarily start looking inward at your own heart. While the crowds are listening, Jesus turns, he speaks directly to his disciples, and he gives them a word of caution. Beware, don't be like the scribes. Have you ever found yourself on a walk and all of a sudden you see a sign that says, beware of the dog? Like, if you don't pay attention to that sign, that's pretty foolish. A part of my childhood I spent in Florida, and I told people, a lot of people don't believe this, when you grow up in Florida, when you're a kid, they teach you how to get away from an alligator on land. They really do. Some of you are from, I see you back there. Yeah, zigzags, that's right. You run in zigzags. A gator will catch you if you run in a straight line. They're fast. But you run in zigzags. You take a sharp right turn, jump over the tail, zigzags. I mean, they teach you that like five. Still remember it. Thankfully, I don't have to use it here. But when you'd walk somewhere and you'd see a pond and it would have a sign like no swimming, like beware alligators, how foolish would you be to say, I'm going to go wade in this water, dip my toes in this water. That would be the end of you. Beware is look out, caution. That's what we should read as Christians when we see this word, beware. Don't be like the scribes. Jesus just condemned their wrong doctrine. Now he condemns their hearts that are far from him. And this is a warning for disciples this morning. Look at verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. What Jesus condemns here is outward religion without inward devotion. Outward religion without inward devotion to God. That's called false religion. He's condemning the scribes for seeming to be godly while having hearts that are far from God. Now, how can Jesus do this? Well, I read in the Bible that no only God can see the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You and I can't see what's going on in someone else's heart. But Jesus here does. He's truly God and truly man. Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and Jesus is a judge. That's what we see him doing right here. This is even preparation for the final judgment that's surely to come. He's judging during his ministry on earth. His words are a preview of the day of judgment to come. That's why he says, beware. Now, the judgment of Jesus, we see, will not only fall on people who openly reject God, it will also fall on those who appear to be religious but have no real devotion to God. Jesus exposes the hearts of the scribes and having a false religion. Notice what they like and love. They don't like Jesus at all. They don't truly love God. They like long robes. They love greetings. Now, their long flowing robes, their apparel was not the problem. The problem wasn't what they wore, but why they wore it. They wanted to stand out when they entered the marketplace. They liked the greetings. That's what they lived for. People were expected to address them as Father, which some religious groups still do today. Jesus continues in verse 46. They like the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Theirs was not a vertical religion. It was a horizontal one about social status. In worship at the synagogue, they had seats of honor. Why? Because they weren't there to honor God. They weren't themselves there in the synagogue to be seen and honored by God. They were there to be seen and honored by others. Jesus says in verse 47, they devoured widows' houses. We can only speculate on what that means. We don't get a lot of detail here, but somehow they were oppressing widows for financial gain. I remember when my grandmother, just a couple years ago, went into an assisted living facility, and we found out not too long after she went in that her wedding rings were stolen from her room. And we were so upset. This is where she lived now. At 92 years of age, her wedding rings were stolen. And I thought, how dark of a heart do you have to steal the wedding ring of an old widow? I mean, steal something else of hers. I don't know, steal some cash money, but a wedding ring? If you have to steal? Think about this. They were doing something as religious leaders to oppress. How dark of a heart do you have to do that? They failed to love people. They failed to love God. Even their prayers were displeasing to God, which shows us that God is not honored merely by outward religious activity. It means you can pray in a way that really is not vertical and doesn't connect to the Lord. Jesus says the way that they publicly prayed was for a pretense. Now, it's not that shorter prayers are preferable to longer ones. God is honored by short prayers. You can pray in a sentence and honor him. You can pray in longer prayers and honor God. It's not the length of their prayers, but the heart behind their prayers. Their long prayers were all for show. They were more concerned with impressing people than communing with the Lord. People can't see the heart, but God does, and God will indeed judge. Even prayers as Christians. If the only time you pray is when you're around another Christian and there's not a devotion to prayer during the week, what does that show about your heart? If the only time you pray is with your family before you eat a meal, what does that show about what you believe about God and prayer? If that's you, you can change that this week. I hope that even a prayerful worship service encourages you to think more and more vertically in prayer, because horizontally, there's so many threats to consume our mind and heart. God will indeed judge this kind of empty religion. End of verse 47, they will receive the greater condemnation. What that means is, like, judgment day is coming. It will be terrible for everyone who rejects God. For everyone who falls under the wrath of God's holy judgment, that will be an awful and terrible thing. But I think this is one place of many we see in the Bible that will be even worse for some. There's greater judgment for some. And Jesus says here, the religious scribes of Israel, the greater judgment will fall on them. They were supposed to look at the Bible and point people to Jesus. Instead, they were consumed with self-glory. There's a grave danger of seeming rather than being. And their entire religious life of the scribes was built on visibility, not sincerity in their hearts. And Jesus says, beware. Look out for that way of living. Christian, disciple of Jesus, don't settle for outward righteousness. True righteousness begins in the heart. So ask yourself, what does Jesus see in your heart this morning? Christian, I mean, he's talking to disciples. What does he see in your heart? Where is their envy? Lust? any sort of impurity. Beware of religious hypocrisy. But who are you when no one's watching? God's always watching. When my parents taught me that when I was a kid, I might be able to get away with things, and I did as a kid. You can get away with things with mom and dad. But God sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the heart behind everything. And Christian, how often do you find yourself caring more about what people see than what God sees? God is always watching. Set your eye toward Him. Your religious hypocrisy, it often looks like hiding your real struggles with sin, living for the approval of others rather than pursuing holiness. That's what I mean by a pretend holiness, is not really pursuing holiness from your heart. I said this to the men yesterday, wrapping up our time. Who in this local church knows how you're really doing spiritually? Who in this local church, if you're married, knows how your marriage is really going? Not that just you're sitting by side singing on Sundays, but how your marriage is really doing. Someone in this church should know what sin and temptation looks like for you in your life. If things are not going well in your life spiritually, share that with someone in the church who can help you, who can pray for you and pray with you. You can share that, you're welcome to, with any of our pastors. Any of our elders are happy to talk with you about how we can help you grow as a Christian. If things are not going well in your marriage, don't just play act like everything's fine. Things won't get better acting like that. Be honest before the Lord and honest before the Lord's people. Again, that doesn't mean that 25 people have to know how things are really going in your marriage. But is at least one person know? One person who can and will help? Beware of settling for seeming rather than being. On our final scene, we see a contrast of the scribes in the example of a poor widow. We find a third and final response, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Final response here. Live with wholehearted devotion. It's the opposite of religious hypocrisy. Live with wholehearted devotion. Now, chapter verse in your edited English Bible, which helps us just navigate the Bible. Again, Luke in long form wasn't going to have chapter and verse, paragraph form, things like that. That's meant to help us read and get through that. This unit, I think, actually goes with what we see in chapter 20, just three responses. This is the third response, third counter reply, verse 1 of 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." We see the economy of heaven here, the math of heaven, the one who it really matters, King Jesus, his math and how it works here with two small copper coins from a poor widow. Now, the outer courts of the temple at this time would have been filled with people. It was Passover. People were coming to pay their vows, and they would put money there, right there, in an offering collection plate. And what would have been impressive to most people is the amount of money that the wealthy were giving. Obviously, you can see this because Jesus looked up, and he saw it. But when Jesus looks up, notice what catches his attention. He's not impressed with the giving of the rich. Someone else catches his eye. It's important to pay attention to what catches the attention of the Son of God. Someone else catches the attention of his eye, a poor widow, dropping in two small copper coins. This was the smallest coin in circulation at that time. And according to typical human judgment, that offering would have been almost nothing. Almost as if, like, if you pass by, I won't say pennies anymore because they're no longer in operation. But if you're walking down the street today and you saw two nickels, I mean, would you stop and get that and say, "Oh, awesome, 10 cents? No, you'd probably think, that's probably dirty, gross money. Why would I want to take that? It's not worth it. That's not much money. What difference is 10 cents going to make in your life and in your day? Maybe some of you would, right? That's cool. But the point is just, that's not a big amount of money. And what this widow's giving is not standing out as impressive horizontally. But King Jesus He's astounded by what he sees. According to Jesus, the perfect judge, who is able to judge the motivations of the heart, this was an astounding gift. And he says, she gave more than everyone else combined. Everyone else combined. Now, how can that be? Well, in verse 4, Jesus says, the rich gave out of their abundance. So they gave large gifts, yet even after giving, they were still wealthy, which meant their giving cost them little. But the poor widow gave out of her poverty. She put in all she had to live on. It was costly. I mean, nothing was left. She gave all that she had. There was sacrificial giving. She could have just given one coin, but she gave both, laying everything down. Her giving cost her all that she had. Now, what made the difference between the widow and the rich was not the amount of giving. Jesus says, rather, the heart behind the giving. Her heart belonged to the Lord. The scribes were condemned for having a pretend holiness, which was outward activity with a heart that was far from God. And the contrast here is the holiness of a poor widow who had a heart to give God her all. She loved the Lord with all her heart, and then she gave with her hands. And Jesus points to her as a living illustration of what it means to lay everything down. Clearly, this woman did not have desire for worldly treasure. She desired God. And therefore, she was willing to part with worldly treasure. She gave quietly and sacrificially with wholehearted devotion. Again, pay attention in the Gospels to what catches the attention of Jesus. Here, sacrificial giving caught his eye, his attention. Wholehearted devotion. And what's surprising in the story is that the one leading the way was not the rich, but a poor widow who demonstrates love for God. Again, Jesus is contrasted. False religion seeks to be seen by people. True religion seeks to be seen by Jesus. Devotion to the Lord and love for him, I think in this story, it's showing, it's meant to impact every aspect of your life. Christ has given all for us, and therefore we're to give all, lay it all down for him. The sacrifice that Jesus lovingly made on the cross to pay for all of our sins. Jesus paid it all to him. All of my life, all of my time, all of my money, all of my resources, all of my intellect, all of my resume, all of my reputation, all that I am belongs to the Lord, my master, my owner, Jesus. His deep love for us compels us, motivates us, strengthens us, sustains us, encourages us to continue to lay it down all for him. And one way that Scripture consistently calls us to sacrificial obedience is how we give of our finances. Now, this example of the widow, it's describing what she's doing. Jesus is not prescribing that you must give every last penny that you have. Otherwise, none of us would have anything left, right? So I'm not taking, and you shouldn't take, an ethical teaching from this, because logically that just wouldn't make sense. We'd all end up on the benevolent giving of others, but then who would be giving benevolently? Because we'd all be giving everything away. So there's not a command here, but rather a commendation toward wholehearted devotion and sacrificial giving. Giving that costs us. Giving of yourself that costs you. In other words, God wants more than just the money. The rich were doing that. They were giving the money. God wants more than that. He wants your heart. He wants all of who you are. And so you should ask yourself, how does your giving reflect your trust in the Lord? That all that you have comes from him, and it belongs to him. It's easy to get that twisted and to think that, well, I've earned this, and I've done this, and I've accomplished this. But the reality is, Christians understand, what do we have that we have not received? And I think why Jesus talks about money often and saying you can't follow God and money is that money has a way of revealing our hearts. What do you do to get money? Well, as Christians, we shouldn't do anything illegal. We shouldn't do anything that dishonors God. What do you do when you don't get the money you think you need? I think we all could say we get anxious, gets uncomfortable. It can be hard going to sleep sometimes at night wondering, how am I going to pay for this? How are we going to provide for family? How are we going to pay for all of these bills? Money has a way of revealing our hearts, and that's why Jesus specifically says that you can't serve both God and money. So whether you're a big spender or a big saver, you can do both very selfishly, by the way. It's not just big spenders that are dishonoring the Lord. It's not just big savers. When we think about this, it's tempting to wrongly love money. And Jesus says that our giving is deeply connected to our heart, to devotion in Him. So Christian, how might your financial giving to this church reflect how much you've been given in Christ? That's New Testament giving. It's a qualitative giving that is commended. It's the quality that's rooted in the gospel, that God has been so gracious to us in Christ. He's richly provided for us in Christ. Christ laid down His life as the perfect offering for sin. Therefore, whatever God has given us, we want to give it back to Him for His glory. And I think there's also a caution here. Don't measure your faithfulness by what others seemingly give. But have the measuring stick is by what God's given you in Jesus. So the question for us today is simple. Where is your heart before the Lord? Are you giving Him what costs you very little? Or are you offering all of yourself? Your time, your trust, your obedience, your resources, most importantly, your worship in all that you do. This costly sacrifice of a poor widow, think about it. Costly sacrifice seen on Tuesday. But in just a few days, on a Friday, the most costly sacrifice the world's ever seen. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sacrificially laying down His life, willingly dying on the cross. He knew what was coming on Tuesday. He wasn't taken by surprise in Jerusalem. That's why He came into town. The time had come, the appointed time of God, to lay down His life as a sacrifice for sin. And when Jesus gave all that He has for salvation of His people, He forms a group of worshipers that give all they have for the glory of God. As we come to the end of this passage, we're reminded, again, Jesus sees far more than outward appearances. He sees our hearts. And church, the one who gave everything for us is worthy in our hearts of everything from us. So I ask you what we asked at the beginning. Are you living for His eyes or for others? Pray this week that you'd live more and more as unto the Lord, that you'd care more about what God thinks than what people think. How foolish it is to live in light of what people think. People will think about us maybe for 5 minutes, and they go on and they continue thinking about themselves. We all think about ourselves most anyways. That's the biggest struggle that we have. Live for the One who not only knows everything you've done, knows everything you will do, but He loves you, and He's gracious, and He will perfectly and completely forgive you, and you are justified before Him all by His grace. Live for Him. Look to Jesus as Lord, and the result, that we would offer Him our wholehearted devotion. Let's pray and ask the Lord for that strength now. Father in heaven, we recognize and we confess how quick we are to live for temporary glory, human glory, to long to be seen by others. Lord, forgive us for the things we do to be seen by others. Forgive us for the ways that we sin when we aren't seen by others. And help us to care first and foremost about You, that we would live under Your watchful eye, and that we'd live by a true fear of the Lord, one that's not just merely scared of that idea, but that finds comfort and joy in living under Your rule and Your reign. We pray You'd strengthen us as Your disciples to live more and more for what honors You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.